Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. And we'll read chapter 48 in its entirety this morning for our sermon scripture. Dear church, please stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Genesis 48, 1 and following, reading now to the end of the chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? Father, we humbly bow and we ask earnestly with all of our hearts that you would give now your Holy Spirit without limit, as you have promised to those who ask in faith. And may we see your glory and your grace, and the beauty of your covenant, and the face of our Lord Jesus Christ now, as we attend to your word, and help preacher and hearer alike pass none by. Save us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have, by way of summary in our passage this morning, Joseph bringing his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his father, the aging patriarch Jacob, who first adopts and then blesses Joseph's sons. Jacob's speech, beginning in verse 3, shows us that he never forgot what the Lord had done for him, that the Lord had appeared to him, that God had made very wonderful promises to him, which he recounts once again. Luz, you may recall, is the old name for Bethel, the place where God appeared twice to Jacob. His recollection here seems to be of his second encounter with the Lord at Bethel, when he returned from Paddan Aram after 20 years away from the promised land. In verse 4, again, he recounts the promise made first to Abraham, stated again to Isaac, that there would be a promise of a seed and of a land, as we have so often seen. Verse 5, your two sons are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. They shall be mine. In other words, Jacob proceeded to adopt his grandsons and put them on a par with his own sons, such as Reuben and Simeon. This formal language, precisely legal, is noteworthy. It was a custom well documented in the ancient Near Eastern records. What it meant was that Ephraim and Manasseh were equally Jacob's heirs, and therefore heirs of the covenant, and so ancestors of the tribes of Israel, on a par, as we said, with Jacob's own sons. As you know, from this point onward, Ephraim and Manasseh are two of the 12 tribes of Israel, always listed in the genealogies, and there is no tribe of Joseph. It was part of Joseph's honor that he became two tribes. Verse 6, any other children Joseph and his Egyptian wife may have would not be adopted by Jacob as his own sons, but would be incorporated instead into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we hear in verse 7, as Jacob recounts his journey back from Paddan Aram, something you will remember well, the sense of anguish he felt over Rachel's loss, something that he still felt even after all these years. Now, verse 8, the question, who are these? Perhaps we can attribute this simply to Jacob's blindness. Seems to be a strange question after the boys, now perhaps in their late teens. They had already been introduced in verse 2. Jacob had already referred to them in verse 5. It is likely that this is a formal question, a part of the legal adoption process. Notice Joseph's answer in verse 9. They are my sons, whom God has given me. We have seen such an answer previously from Jacob to Esau about his own children. It is God who opens the womb. It is God who gives us children. God, as we sang a moment ago, who is the fount of every blessing. God, who is the giver of every gift. Such an answer, beloved, such a testimony should always be on our lips. And again, the humility and reverence of both men. Jacob, I didn't think I'd ever see you again. And now I see you and your children. And Joseph, honoring his father, his father's wishes, seeking his father's blessing for him and his children, and bowing his face low to the earth. And so Joseph positioned the boys to receive the appropriate blessing. Manasseh, the elder of the two sons, would receive, in Joseph's thinking at least, the blessing first. And so he was put under Jacob's right hand. Now, throughout the Bible, the right hand is regarded as the place of honor and blessing and authority. Christ himself now sits at the Father's right hand, at the place of sovereign rule and preeminence as Lord of all. But Jacob, knowingly, we are told, put Ephraim, the younger, under his right hand as he pronounced the same blessing over Joseph's two sons, verses 15 and 16. Notice some things about the blessing that he pronounces. Jacob remembers. He looks to the past, to history. He remembers the God of Abraham and Isaac, who walked before his God. He remembers that God has cared for him his whole life. As he says, he has fed me to this day. Covenant faithfulness. He knows his history. God, who has been faithful to my fathers, has been faithful to me as well. Now the angel, verse 16, is not a being subordinate to God. We have said this before. It is God himself as he appears to men on earth, such as when Jacob wrestled with the Lord or with an angel years before. Who had redeemed me from evil? The word redeemed, you may know it. It is goel. The noun form is kinsman redeemer, as in Ruth and the story of Ruth and Boaz. The goel, the kinsman redeemer, was usually the closest male relative. But as Jacob had no human rescuer when he fled from Esau, God had intervened directly on his behalf. This, friends, is the oldest evidence for the idea of God as Redeemer of His people. God, the blessing, asks, bless the lads, and may my name be upon them. And of course, not the name merely, but all that the name means and represents and signifies the covenant presence of God, salvation, blessing ultimately to the nations. Now, Joseph imagined that Jacob's putting his right hand on Ephraim's head was simply the mistake of an old blind man. But Jacob, led by the Spirit, did this knowingly. Ephraim would later become the greatest of the northern tribes, second only to Judah among the 12 tribes of Israel. The prophet Hosea, for example, often refers to the entirety of the 10 northern tribes under the simple name Ephraim. Joshua, the successor to Moses, was an Ephraimite. Later, it may have been Ephraim's prestige and honor that kept it from looking with favor upon Judah, where the temple of the Lord was, and so made a permanent break with Judah, leading to the division of the nation into two kingdoms with such catastrophic consequences for the northern tribes, including Ephraim. But in any case, what do we have here but the last in a long line and series of examples in Genesis in which God overruled the law of birth order that was so sacred and so consequential? One scholar said the privilege of the firstborn was absolutely uncontested in the ancient Near East. And yet, in Genesis, again and again, that law is disobeyed. Abel was approved over Cain. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Rachel over Leah. Joseph over his older brothers, Judah over the three older than himself. And now, both Ephraim and Manasseh were made equal to or greater than Reuben and Simeon, and Ephraim over Manasseh. And there's something else to see. In the case of these boys, it is also an instance of people being drawn into the stream of salvation from the outside, as it were. Remember, these boys were sons of an Egyptian mother. But they shall now be as fully Israelite as any of the other sons of Jacob. But this consistent overruling of the law of the firstborn is a powerful demonstration of the principle of grace, of God identifying with the weak, with the despised, with the underdog, as we might say. Paul sees the same principle. He identifies the same principle in 1 Corinthians 1 when he reminds Christians that not many of them were wise, nor influential, nor of noble birth when they were called to Jesus Christ. And so as it was then, so it is now. Divine grace makes mysterious choices, and it has from the beginning. Verse 20, therefore, in that way, Jacob blessed them that day, setting Ephraim before Manasseh, but blessing both sons of Joseph, and promising that future generations of the nation of Israel will bless according to this blessing. May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 21, finally, the you is plural and therefore a covenantal corporate promise. Three perspectives of faith here. Jacob looked back to God's prior faithfulness. He blesses in the present, and he looks forward to future hope and fulfillment. Well, there is much here, dear friend, that we have seen before in our study of Genesis. In the broadest sense, it is the succession of God's favor. It is the transfer of God's blessing in his covenant from one generation to another. The promise was first made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. It is now promised to Joseph and to his sons. And that promise, I do well to remind you, not merely a promise of a physical seed and of a land, but of all that was meant by fellowship with God. I will be your God, the Lord had said, and you will be my people. This is the Bible's shorthand. It's the shortest way of saying everything it means by the blessings of salvation. Indeed, we see it functioning as bookends of the Bible. The Bible begins with God's gracious promise and ends with the consummation of a new creation. But marking both points are the same words. Heaven is described as that place where God will be our God and we will be His people. But what stands out here, what is so significant about this chapter, is that now for the first time, the promise is being transmitted to the next generation without the direct intervention or revelation by God. What have we seen in previous instances when the succession of covenant blessings was promised, but that it was done so directly by God Himself? Just as I have been the God of your father, the Lord said, so I will be your God and I will bless you. But here, though clearly prompted by the Lord and guided by a conviction of God's faithfulness to successive generations of His people, here it wasn't God Himself who made the promise, but Jacob who transferred the covenant inheritance and the covenant blessing himself as a father to his son, in this case to his adopted sons. But what is clear is that Jacob understood that the promise of God had been previously made to him. But it was not only about him and for him, but it was also about his descendants. It was about them and for them. And in the blessing itself, in verses 15 and 16, Jacob asked God to be to these adopted sons what he had been to him, a redeemer and a shepherd. And dear friend, from this point, this will be the way the covenant will proceed. Those fathers and mothers who love the Lord, who are faithful to the covenant God made with His people, who live by faith and in obedience to the Lord their God, they too will seek as Jacob did, and just as God intended him to do, to hand on the blessing of God to their children, and through their children, to their children's children. And how did they do that through the ages? They did that just as God told them to do it. They taught their children. Just as we may assume Joseph carefully taught his two sons, even when in Egypt, about his father's God and all that God had done for him and how He took him, Joseph, from a slave to the second man in Egypt. I was thinking last week on the occasion of Alex and Esther Davison's 50th wedding anniversary, this silent thought: what kind of parents must have raised such people as this? Now, Esther's parents, you know, were missionaries in China, seeking to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to that people. They saw relatively little fruit in their years there, were eventually driven out by war, by the changing politics of that nation. It was no longer safe to be there. Esther's parents did not see much of the gospel fruit for their efforts, the great harvest of souls. Heaven will reveal that. Alex's father, you may not know, helped lead a movement of conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterians. At a time when the mainline church was becoming increasingly apostate and unbelieving, he gave confidence to many who came after him, myself included. But at home, that was where they did their most important work. They taught their children to know and love the Lord. They read the Bible to them. They prayed with them. They took them to the Lord's house every Lord's Day. They catechized them in our faith. They lived a godly life before them. Not a perfect life, but a godly life. And they set before their children an example of a life lived, not for self, but unto God and unto His church and unto others. And they sought to bless, I'm sure, though perhaps not with Jacob's same words, but they sought to bless their children, the covenant seed, with the blessing of the knowledge of God as their Redeemer and as their Shepherd. Jacob was doing that very thing here, with his dying breath, as it were, just as thousands of parents have done ever since, telling the boys, telling the girls, here is what the Lord has done for me. The grace and power of God on my behalf. And while they taught them, sitting down, lying, standing up, walking in the way, they also prayed for their children, as Jacob did here. Something like this. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us such a seed that is right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. Give us our children a second time, and by a far better birth. Give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. It had been better had we never been born, that we never had been betrothed, that we had spent all our days solitary, unless our children are right with Thee. But Thou, O God, Thou art Thyself a Father, and Thou hast a Father's heart. Hear us, then, for our children, O our Father. We shall not go up in our bed. We shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor shall we slumber our eyelids until we and all our seed are right with Thee. Is this not how generations of God's mothers and fathers have been praying for their sons and daughters, for their grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters? And we can easily imagine how much emotion there was in those prayers. The angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless the boys. The God before whom my fathers walked and who has been my God and my shepherd, may he bless the boys. May these boys know God as I have known God. and seen his blessing and his intervention and his provision and his mercy as I have seen it. Oh, it's been prayed in thousands of Christian homes. It's been heard. It is still heard. The Lord has been so very good to me. So kind and gracious to me. The Lord has always been with me. He has delivered me from all my trouble. May the Lord, my God, bless you, my children, as well. In 1994, the Swiss carried out a survey that asked a question to determine whether a person's religion carried through to the next generation. And if it did, why it did. And if it did not, why it did not. The results showed that there is one critical factor. It is overwhelming, and it is this. It is the religious practice of the father of the family that above all determines the future attendance at or absence from church for the children. Consider this. If both father and mother attend regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers. If the father is irregular and the mother is regular, only 3% of the children will subsequently become regulars themselves. Further 59% will become irregulars. 38% will be lost. If the father is non-practicing and the mother regular, only 2% of children will become regular worshipers. 37% will attend irregularly. And over 60% will be completely lost to the church. Where neither parent practices, to no one's surprise, only 4% of children will become regular attenders, 15% irregular, and 80% will be lost to the faith. While mother's regularity on its own has scarcely any long-term effect on children's regularity, it does help children from drifting away entirely. I'll have more to say about that in a moment, but mothers have even their beneficial influence only in complementarity with the practice of the father. In short, if a father does not go to church, no matter how regular and faithful his wife's devotion, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. The results are shocking. It should not be surprising. They're about as politically incorrect as it is possible to be, but they simply confirm, as the researchers put it, quote, what psychologists, criminologists, educationalists, and traditional Christians know. You cannot buck the biology of the created order. Father's influence from the determination of a child's sex by the implantation of his seed to the funerary rites surrounding his passing is out of all proportion to his allotted and severely diminished role in Western liberal society. All of that is to be expected, I suppose, but there's something missing. There's something that can buck the created order, and that thing is grace. What of those who must labor on without all the help the Lord supplies, that others have? Mothers raising their children without godly fathers to help them. There was a practice in the Scottish church where the father was not a church member, and the minister was so strict that he would not allow the baptism of the child to the mother. In which case, the grandmother and the mother would say to one another, "Very well, at any rate, we shall all the more see to it that if our child lacks the outward ceremony, he shall have that lack more than made up to him in the inward substance. What he has not received in the sprinkling with water, he shall, if we can help it, more than made up to him by the Holy Spirit. For we shall give God no rest till he has far more mercy on our child than our cruel-hearted minister has had." And it was so. Timothy, with no help from an unbelieving father, was taught to be a Christian by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. They taught him the scriptures from infancy. They brought up their fatherless son, spiritually speaking, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they succeeded. And such women have always succeeded and will always succeed till they are all called up to the glory of God. You know of such mothers in Israel: Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary. From history, you know of Monica, the mother of Augustine, the mother of Wesley, and many more. In all of them, it was their faith and God's grace that did it. A faith that first lays hold on God and then on their children. Charles Spurgeon was asked, "What is the secret of your success as a minister?" "The Bible and my mother," he replied. Richard Baxter wrote, "Let it be the principal part of your care and labor in all your education of your children to make holiness appear to them the most necessary, honorable, gainful, pleasant, delightful, amiable state of life, and to keep them from apprehending it either as needless, dishonorable, hurtful, or uncomfortable. Especially draw them to the love of it by representing it as lovely." Think, dear friend, of Jacob's prayer. How was it fulfilled? Ultimately fulfilled, wasn't it, in the coming of Jesus Christ for his people? He is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, our great shepherd who is with us to the end, our loving heavenly friend. I have known a number of good men and women, godly men and women, who have said something like, "If only I had known then what I know now, I would have raised my children so differently. If only I had set a better example for my children." I too have such regrets. You all do. They are the most painful of our lives. Be comforted here, though, beloved. Our salvation is entirely the work of God. We believe that as much as we believe anything. Jesus Christ alone can open the human heart. That is what the Bible teaches. We believe that. And so it's never too late to begin praying, to pray for your children, for your grandchildren, for their salvation, for God to bless them, to be their redeemer and shepherd and friend. There was an English poet who told the Lord how much he owed to his parents. "I thank thee, God, for a holy ancestry. I bless thee for a godly parentage, for seeds of truth and light and purity sown in this heart from childhood's earliest age." Beloved, pray. and work to be sure your grateful children will be able to say the same thing to God. Everything in our society seems revolutionary, including the revolutionizing of the family. The children must be emancipated and alienated from their parents. Not so in the Church of God. Not so for us, for our children. Never for our children. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the way our fathers laid a hold of you and of your covenant and of the conviction that it must of necessity be transmitted to the successive generation. Fill us with a similar conviction, O God, that our children and our children's children may bless your holy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.